Heavenly Father, your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. We pray this morning that you would shine the way for us as we read and learn together. In Jesus' name, amen. So as your Bibles, you'll find that inside the yellow note sheet, it's a place if you want to make notes and some headings to fill in to follow the talk. Would it surprise you if God had a plan for how the church should operate? Would it surprise you if God had a plan for how the church should operate? Or how your life should operate? I hope that that wouldn't be a surprise. Would it surprise you if God's plan was different to what the world around us wants for the church? Or for our lives? I guess when you stop and think about it, that probably isn't a surprise either. The church often challenges cultural norms. God challenges us. Would it surprise you if God's plan was different to what you want? Now that's a bit more challenging, isn't it? In the letter we're looking at the moment, 1 Timothy, it's a letter from Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he comes with God's authority as an apostle, a messenger of Christ. And he speaks particularly about how the church works. It's what the whole letter is about. So if you have a look at chapter 3, verse 14, he tells us his purpose. Although I hope to come to you, Timothy, currently in Ephesus, a town in what we now call Turkey. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're talking about the church, not this thing, the building, but you and me, the people of God. Paul has a hugely high view of the church. The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And throughout the letter, and particularly in our passage today, the question is, will our life be shaped by the world or by worship? Will we let our life together as a church gathering be shaped by worldliness or worship? Will it be our new nature as gospel people, saved by Jesus and with a new life in him, that governs what we are and what we do together when we meet? Three ways Paul wants to encourage the church in Ephesus and us to conduct ourselves in God's household. First of all, pray boldly as forgiving people. Pray boldly as forgiving people. The church is a gathering where disputes and clashes are radically forgiven and forgotten so that we can get on with calling on God together. The church is a place, a gathering rather, where disputes and clashes are radically forgiven and forgotten so that we can get on with calling on God together. Have a look at verse 8. It starts with a great word. Therefore. And as you may know, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for? And the answer is, it carries on from the passage we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, where we saw that God is the Saviour and that Jesus is rescue, where he died on the cross, so that any person, wherever they're from, whether they're in Ephesus or the towns around Ephesus or another country, another part of the world, any person can be put right with God and have their sins forgiven. Jesus the rescuer is for all. And so they should pray for good conditions for the gospel to spread and for people to hear about Jesus. And because of that, therefore, pray in the church gathering. But as you pray, leave the world's ways behind you. Leave the world's ways behind you. Verse 8, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. In the marketplace or the town square, men would discuss matters. They would argue about things. And it wouldn't be holy hands they'd be lifting out. It would be pointing fingers, clenched fists, that kind of thing. Have a look in chapter 1, verse 3. That sort of attitude was working its way into the church. Paul writes, as I urged when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations. The wagging fingers, the shaped fists. Don't bring it into the church. Do you want the church to be governed by worldliness? No, instead, worship. Lift up holy hands. Not that they're washed or made holy in any. It's a way of speaking, isn't it? An illustration. Holiness of the heart that echoes in our lives without anger or disputing. It's about our relationships in church. We've got a new nature in Christ. Jesus, the rescuer, not only forgives our sins, but gives us a new self, a new life, which comes with a new nature, a nature we put on. And sometimes we have to work with the Spirit to put on that nature. It might not be what we used to. And so away with anger and disputing, Paul says, and on with holiness. And with that, a kind of radical forgiveness, a real forgiveness that comes. How do you think about your relationships with other people in our gathering? Is your mind operating on a worldly level or the level of worship, the living God? Maybe you've heard that expression. In church, we love people, but we don't have to like them. Yeah? Have you heard that? Christians saying that kind of thing? It's rubbish! Yeah? In church, we love people. And what is love? Love is kind. I've forgotten it, so I have to look it up. 1 Corinthians 13. Here we go. Love is patient. That's the first one. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonour others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. That's love. None of this, oh, I can love them but not like them, twaddle. It's radical. And it's about worshipping Christ in the way we live our lives. It leads to holy hands and the putting away of anger and disputing. And then we can pray together as we need to pray for the world, to pray for each other, to pray for gospel conditions so that people can come to Christ. Pray boldly as forgiving people. And then verses 9 and 10, dress beautifully as godly people. Dress beautifully as godly people. The church is a gathering where we worship God by putting our energy into heavenly beauty. A gathering where we worship God by putting our energy into heavenly beauty. Have a look at verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. If the men in Ephesus had to sort out their anger, the women have got to sort out their glamour. Look at verse 9, halfway through there. Elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive clothes. Is he talking about dressing smartly to come to church to honour God? No, he's not, is he? This is far beyond that scale of things. This is something different. This is dressing for the red carpet, dressing for a smart party. Who are they trying to impress? The world around us says, you can't tell me how to dress. Yeah? You can't tell me how to dress. But we don't want to be worldly. We want to worship. It's hard, isn't it? We live in a world dominated by looks. But what impresses Jesus? Have a look, verse 10. Don't have the elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. This is about adorning ourselves with treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. this world of ours is dominated by the idea of what you look like. So if I take a selfie of myself with my phone, A, taking a selfie, what's that about? B, my phone takes 3 pictures of me, so I can choose the best. Couldn't possibly look slightly, you know, whatever. But the church needs to be a safe place, a place where it doesn't matter what we look like, where we can come dressed as we are. And the question is, as we get ready to come to church, not do I look good, but how will I serve? How will I love? What can I be like and do this morning for others? Let your beauty be the beauty of the heart, transformed by Jesus into actions that show the beauty of Jesus to the world. Will we let our life together be shaped by worldliness or worship? Pray boldly as forgiving people. Dress beautifully as godly people. And then verses 11 to 13. Learn together according to God's good order. Learn together according to God's good order. The church is a gathering where men and women learn together from God's word. Men and women equal in value in God's sight. And the overall leadership in a mixed meeting, a meeting with men and women present, the overall leadership and in a mixed meeting, the teaching will be done by a man. The church is a gathering where men and women learn together from God's word, equal in value in God's sight, and the overall leadership and in a mixed meeting, the teaching will be done by a man. So that's in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now you look at the footnotes there. You'll notice those. So after the word woman in verse 11, there's a little A. And then down in verse 12, after the word man, there's a little B. And down at the bottom of the page, it says A, or wife, verse 12 as well, and B, or over her husband. Now, the words in Greek for man and woman are used both for man and husband, and for woman and wife. So which is it here? Context helps us out. We're talking in this section about the church gathering, not particularly about the family. And we've already used the words. So we've used them back there in chapter, in verse 8 and in verse 9, the same words, men and women. And so it's men and women that we're talking about here, not husbands and wives. So what is the apostle's instruction? What does the apostle say? 2 things. So first, that a woman shouldn't teach a man. So this is there in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach, a man. So in a meeting where there are men and women present, the normal gathering of the church, and the Bible is being taught, which is what he expects, he says a woman should learn, and presumably a man should learn as well. So in a meeting where men and women are present, the Bible is being taught, a man should do the teaching. A woman shouldn't teach a man. There are many important situations where a woman can teach. A woman can teach other women. A woman can teach young people and children. But in that particular situation, a mixed meeting, a woman shouldn't teach a man. And the second thing is, a woman shouldn't have authority over a man. And that again is in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. So the overall leader in a church gathering should be a man. So what is the apostle's, what is Paul's reasoning in this? Why does he say these things? Is it that he hates women? Is he a misogynist? That's what lots of people have said about Paul. You can't listen to Paul. He hates women. Just rip out half the New Testament. Doesn't matter. Can't do it. Paul is not a misogynist, and Paul has a very good relationship with women. If you look later on at Romans chapter 16, you'll see a list of the church workers that he loves and cares for, and many of them are women, co-workers with him on the mission field. Women taking the messages he has across seas, through hostile countryside to other churches. Women working alongside him in the churches that we hear about in the New Testament. Paul does not hate women. And if you look in verse 1 of the whole book, chapter 1, verse 1, we see that he has this commission from God, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So don't try and write Paul off. That's not what's going on. Is his reasoning cultural? Is it something that was to do with first century Ephesus and the area around there, and so we don't have to listen to it today? No. If you look in verse 13, which we'll have a little bit of a dig in a moment, he goes to creation for his argument. So it's not a cultural reason. We can't just push it aside. Is his reasoning based on the idea that women are just not good enough? They're not skilled? No. Because in the New Testament, other important teaching roles are possible. And he says nothing about women in the world outside the church gathering, women in business, women in government. Nothing to restrict what they do there. So what is Paul's reasoning? Have a look at verse 13. Having given his instructions, he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Paul takes us back to God's creation of the world in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. Now we get a wonderful picture of God the sovereign and his creation order and his pattern in creation. Excuse me. Some Christians take it as a figurative thing, picture language. Others take it as literal, and some in between. Either way, it helps us to understand what God wants in creation. And Paul says that before the fall, when man is created, when humans are created, man was created first, and so has the role of responsibility and headship in marriage relationships and in the church. And there's more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then in verse 14, he goes on and gives an example of how things go wrong when that creation order is reversed and turned upside down. So this is from Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, Eve, the woman, is deceived by Satan, who tells her that God will lie. And she doubts God's goodness, she doubts God's word. And so Adam, she gives an apple, not an apple, David. She gives the fruit to Adam, who rebels against God willingly without having been deceived by Satan or anyone. And so sin comes into the world. Verse 14, "And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." So it's an example of what happens when the order is taken the wrong way around. Now it might seem from there that women are left in a dreadful situation. All is lost for Eve and her offspring. But no, in Genesis there is hope. And in Genesis 3, God, as he judges the serpent and man and woman, God gives hope to the world. He gives the promise that Eve's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. We get this idea of the serpent crusher. And we've talked about this before. Who eventually is the serpent crusher? Jesus. And when a woman gives birth to him, Jesus, at last the promise is fulfilled. So this is part of that whole prophecy about Jesus the Messiah. So the sense is this, verse 15, "But women, Eve's descendants, will be saved, spiritually rescued, with forgiveness of sin and new life and all of that, through childbearing," not their own childbearing, but that one particular childbearing, promised in Genesis, fulfilled with Jesus being born. Women will be saved through the birth of the Messiah. Remember, we're thinking in that Genesis world. So what do women need to do as a result of that? Just what men need to do as well, actually. Repent and believe. At the end of the verse, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. With propriety, not seeking to overturn God's order. So, learn together according to God's good order, says the apostle. A church is a gathering where men and women learn together from God's word, equal in value in God's sight, and the overall leadership, and in a mixed meeting, the teaching will be done by a man. Now, what should we do about this today? How should we apply this to our lives, to our church? Four things to do. One, let's shape our attitudes from the rest of the passage. Yeah? Let's shape our attitudes from what we've already heard. We don't want to be worldly, we want to worship. Let's not be angry or argumentative, but loving and forgiving, with hearts that worship God, seeking to honour Christ. This is an issue that Christians disagree about. Good, Bible-believing, gospel-teaching Christians have different opinions on this. It's a bit like baptism. Should we baptise children when they're babies? Should we only baptise adults? Bible-believing, gospel-teaching Christians disagree. And then they come together and work together and proclaim Jesus together. So let's shape our attitudes in that worshipful way, with love, and not in the world's way. Number one. Number two, let's admit that wrong has been done. Let's admit that wrong has been done. Women have been mistreated, undervalued, as a result of people misusing passages like this. And let's make sure that doesn't happen, here and anywhere. Let's admit that wrong has been done. Number three, let our view of the church be shaped by God and not the world. You see, this issue is not about the value of women or the skill of women. In God's word, women are fully valued and given many gifts, equal value and skill as men. You know, who in my family has been invited to speak to a conference of thousands in central London? Just for the recording, it's Claire, not me. This is not about the skill or value. This is about relationships and roles that God has shaped by his loving plan and his perfect will. It's in his creation, design and order for us. And the world has not got men and women right, has it? The world has made a mess of men and women and gender. So let's let our view of church be shaped by God and not the world. And number four, get on with living for Christ. Serving where we can, in worship and not worldliness. Let's get on with living for Christ, serving where we can, in worship, not worldliness. There are lots of opportunities here at St. Lawrence to serve. There are unfilled opportunities, I'm sure, if we think about it, where women can serve, where men can serve. And we value the ministry of people throughout the church. Let's get on with that serving in worship. Well, you know me, I hope. And you know that my desire is always faithfully to teach you from God's word. Not to fudge things, but to explain things clearly and to seek to apply them appropriately. You know I'm not a monster. You know I'm not a misogynist. But this is challenging stuff, isn't it? Perhaps you've got questions about it, issues you're not sure about. Please talk to me and Claire, to Martin and Lisa. Talk about it, don't gossip about it. Would it surprise you if God had a plan for how the church should operate? And would it surprise you if that was about being shaped not by worldliness, but by worship? Pray boldly as forgiving people. Dress beautifully as godly people. Learn together according to God's good order. Let's pray. In reverence and awe, we bow before your word, Heavenly Father. And we thank you for your great purpose for us as men and women together to learn from you, to live lives of love and worship, and challenge the world as we seek to make Jesus known and to live for him. Help us to do that. Help us to be a witness together of the love of Christ, and help us to live out your will. In Jesus' name. Amen.